Make us attentive to your word, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, so that we may live faithfully for the dawn and the risen Christ among us. Amen. James will read the Old Testament reading with some friends. Readers.
I have friends, but actually I'll be reading it alone, but that's okay. Let me start off with a few words here. The Psalm 2 that we're going to be hearing, it is what might be called an enthronement psalm. It's a coronation psalm, and it's identified as such because of the phrase spoken by God in the midst of this psalm. Today I have become your father. I have begotten you. Or in the paraphrase that we're going to be hearing, you're my son. Today is your birthday. Which is old language conferring upon a regent, upon a king or a queen, authority and power coming directly from God. My Old Testament teacher, James Mays, compares this psalm with other enthronement liturgies from other cultures and empires of the ancient world. And the formula is very much the same. Like the god of Egypt or Babylon or Assyria confers upon the ruler divine authority and power, and the ruler is then adopted as the child of God. And so, with the coronation, other kingdoms around are put on notice. This God, this king, will brook no rivals. So the reading of the psalm today has three voices. There's a priest, prophet, narrator. There's God's voice, and then there's the voice of the king. Now, in its original setting, worshipers would sing, and so that's what we're going to do as refrains for this psalm. And so, Dawn, would you play that tune, and then I'm going to sing the cantor part, and you will respond with the congregation part. Let's try that, Dawn. Serve the Lord with holy fear.
Serve the Lord with holy fear.
Why the rebellion, nations? Why the mean plots, peoples? The leaders of the earth, they push for position. Demagogues and delegates plot together. Let's get free of God. Let's be done with the Messiah's commandments.
Serve the Lord with holy fear.
God, enthroned in heaven, breaks out laughing. At first, God's amused at their presumption. Then God grows angry. Furiously, he shuts them up. God speaks, "Don't you know there is a king in Zion? A coronation banquet is spread for him on the holy summit."
Serve the Lord with holy fear. Serve the Lord with holy fear.
And then the king speaks. Let me tell you what God said next. God said, "You're my son, and today is your birthday. What do you want? Name it. Nations as a present? Continents as a prize? You can command them all to dance for you or throw them out with tomorrow's trash."
Serve the Lord with holy fear.
So, kings of the earth, use your heads. rulers of the world, learn your lesson. Worship God in adoring embrace. Celebrate with holy fear. Bow down to God. Your very lives are in danger, you know. God's anger is about to explode. But if you turn around, if you run to God, you won't regret it.
Serve the Lord with holy fear.
The reading from the Gospels is from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, found on page 18 of the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. The story forms the transition that marks the end of the season of Epiphany for the church and the coming of the season of Lent. Listen for God's word from Matthew. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came forward and touched them, saying, Get up and do not be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Holy wisdom, holy word.
I don't know if you'd noticed that the cross has been transfigured by the new lights that were installed this week. It's a lot brighter now. It's a good thing. Well, Psalm 2, Dr. Mays, my professor, taught that this psalm, it picks up this ancient pattern of these older and more established kingdoms and then transfers the ideas to the God of Israel, who Israel proclaims and we too proclaim, this is the God of all. And this is why all who wield power in the ancient world where this psalm is set, and right now, in the present moment, all who wield power are on notice. That power belongs to God. And the unjust and arbitrary use of power will not stand. In case the kings of Israel missed the point, they are on notice just as the kings of the nations are. So this conspiring, this plotting to take away God's power and claim it for one's own, this will not stand. Oh, you might get away with it for a while, but the power of the one God of all will find you out and indict you. And remember, all power fades. Only God's power endures forever. So it's important as we think about power to consider, as God does, those who have had to struggle to get it, to have power. A well-known quote about empowerment is one by Alice Walker. She wrote that the most common way that people give up their power is by believing that they don't have any. which is another way of affirming that not only kings and dictators and elected officials have power, all people have power. The question the psalm brings close to home is, how will we use it? The psalm affirms that those who have power, they must tremble with fear to use it. A good word for us all. And I think it goes along well with Paul's word in Philippians 2, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Yes, the psalm affirms that there is a tendency in us to misuse power and our striving for power, even power we justly deserve, can guide us in the wrong direction. What happens to Peter, James, and John on the mountain has to do with power. The early Christians, seeking to comprehend Jesus, they heard this language of Psalm 2, and it was already part of the messianic hope of the time, but they heard this Psalm 2 as a definition of Jesus. Along with the others who were waiting for the Messiah, early Christians heard in this the proclamation of Jesus as the Son of God, the long-awaited eternal King. So up on the mountain, an experience these disciples are told to keep to themselves, power gets a new interpretation. On the mountain, Peter is stuck in the power mode of, let's do something, let's build something. And Jesus is being revealed to them in the power mode of, let's be someone. Let's be someone. And the voice from heaven tells them to listen to him. Listen to Jesus, reaffirming that true discipleship means taking up the cross more than building church buildings. Isaac Villegas, who is pastor of the Mennonite Fellowship in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, he tells how Peter's experience exposes an impulse in him, in Pastor Villegas, an impulse probably familiar to many of us. Pastor Villegas affirms that he is always drawn to, always tempted by, always wanting to escape the regular and the normal and the mundane, to be empowered by shifting attention to some remarkable time among extraordinary people somewhere else, rather than to be, truly be, right where he is, as he says, in my commonplace life, with my commonplace congregation in this commonplace world. Villegas has a powerful idea of the emptying of power as the way of Christ's divine power. Jesus' response to what happens up on the mountain is a model for the use of our own power. Instead of garnering to himself glory for what has transpired, Jesus gently tells his disciples to not be afraid, and he leads them down the mountain to continue his ministry. Through his life and in his death, Jesus channels his power not for his own glory, but in service and in obedience to God. Jesus perfects the kind of rule that Psalm 2 admonishes the rulers of the earth to embody. Jesus models for us the use of our own personal power, shaped and formed and corrected as it conforms to the beauty and faithfulness that Jesus reveals to us. With fear and trembling, we live out our life calling, continually turning to Christ as we follow on our journey. Pastor Villegas writes that Peter learns that he really controls nothing when it comes to God. The vision on the mountain, as desirable as it is, it does not stay. It vanishes as quickly as it had come. And Jesus is seen alone, no longer transfigured before them. And Peter follows Jesus down the mountain, a return to the unspectacular life they know, to the day-to-day of discipleship, the day-to-day love for neighbors and strangers, the day-to-day wrestling with authority. the journey that inevitably leads with Jesus to the cross. The transfiguration is a radical reconfiguration of our notions of power. The mountaintop is not a call to achieve a vantage point, to diagnose what is wrong with this life, mine or yours. It's not a site to stand aloof and apart to propose remedies for what will make our church and our community and our world better at last. The transfiguration turns the disciples and all of us back to where power is useful as it responds to Christ, back to the place we already know, back to the familiar, back where we are empowered to do what is just, to love what is kind, to walk with God in humility, to love God with all we are and can do, and to love friends and strangers with all our heart. This is God's power for the good of the world and for our lives, to handle with great love, to handle with fear and trembling as we are entrusted with such holy things in the here and now. Amen.